Very good morning. Let us all turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we're looking from verse 1 to verse 9 on the topic, turning the world upside down. This is a phrase that we find in this passage here. You see that in verse 7. It was originally used as, in a way, a sort of an insult or an accusation against Paul and Silas and his colleagues, where they cried and they said, these and these, well, really referring to Paul and the Christians. He says, these that have turned the world upside down are come here also. And that was their complaint. He says, beware of these men, Paul and Silas. What they have been doing, they have been going around preaching the gospel to many cities and towns round about. And as a result, they have turned the world upside down. And yes, it was originally used as an angry accusation to malign Paul and his colleagues. It's one of those phrases which, you know, has its origins in the Bible, in the English translation of the Bible. In that, you know, it is a phrase that was not previously found, but that now has made its way into our language, the phrasing that we use. So, well, it is a word today that, the phrase that really describes change, upheaval, very massive or violent changes that can be, shocking, upsetting, different, right? Where, you know, your circumstances, your lifestyles, things happen in your life where you say, well, you have turned my world upside down. I'm very affected by it. So it can be used both positively or negatively. Sometimes you hear it in songs or in books. They speak of how, oh, you entered into my life, and it talks about a love interest, and, well, because of you, oh, my life has been turned upside down. Or perhaps because of certain circumstances, life-changing events that have happened. The birth of a child, oh, my world has been turned upside down. It can be negative. I receive this terrible news. Maybe a death of a loved one. Or you have lost your job. And, oh, my life has been turned upside down. So that's sort of the common understanding of the phrase. But yes, that was the accusation that was hurled against those that preached the gospel. Oh, because of the gospel that has come and entered into so many cities, oh, these cities have changed. Well, for them, the people that made the accusation, what they meant was that it has been turned for the worse. Our common way of life has been upset. That was what was experienced, for example, in Philippi, the city that Paul had just preached to, and we read in Acts 16. There was a similar accusation, where the people that had been using this damsel for their own profit and gain because of the gospel, well, their damsel's life had been changed, their lives and their livelihoods had been changed, and they were angry, upset. And that's why they hauled Paul and Silas before the magistrates. And later on, we'll see also the effects in other cities, where there was an uproar in the city of Ephesus, where they were very angry with Paul and his preaching. Because through the gospel, many people now did not buy their idols and their trinkets of idolatrous worship, and they were very upset. And they again made that same accusation to Paul. And there was a riot that was incited because they were angry. Well, the fact of the matter is, the gospel does change lives. The gospel does indeed cause change. It is divisive. It is, well, in a way you can say, revolutionary. It's transformative. That's what the gospel does. It does turn the world upside down. Now the question is then, is it for better or for worse? To the believer, well, we know that it is a transformation. It is a change. But it is, of course, a change for the good. It is a complete upheaval. Isn't it? When the gospel enters into our lives, it changes us. It changes our worldview. Our whole belief system changes. Our whole being, we are changed from within. Inside, there is a transformation. It is a revolutionary change. But in a way also, for the unbeliever, the presence of the gospel and the changes that he effects in the world around him can also be rather upsetting, because the gospel comes to them as an opposing viewpoint to their worldview. It is offensive to them. It is angering. It's troubling, because it is basically saying that they are sinners, and if they do not repent, they are headed for destruction, for hell. And everything that they know and everything that they're familiar with is sinful and wrong in the sight of a sovereign and eternal God. And if they do not accept that, well, it is a message that is angering to them. And so, well, that's what the gospel is. It does change things. It is something that will turn the world upside down, whether you like it or not, whether you are for or against the gospel. It does turn the world upside down, your world, the world around you. But if we take a step back and think about it for a moment, what is the right side up? I mean, the sense here, the phrase, the word upside down means, well, it is, you know, a complete change, right? What is right becomes upside down, becomes wrong, it becomes turned or changed. What is right side up? I mean, this accusation that they made, right, of these people against Paul and his colleagues was that, you know, everything was right. Everything was correct, right? Everything that they were familiar with, that is the world. And when Paul came in, they changed things around, causing it to be upside down. But is that really the truth? What actually is the right side up? And we have to go back to the beginning, isn't it? Because when God created the world, what did he say? God looked at his creation and he said, "Behold, it is very good. Very good. It was created perfect." And that was, in a way, you can say, the only time in which everything in the world was right side up. Everything in the world was correct, created exactly as God had intended it to be. But then what happened? Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And through then the world has been corrupted. And that corruption had been growing. It grew and grew to the point where God looked upon the world. He says, "Behold, this is evil, evil continually. It is all just wrong." And God had to wipe the world with a flood, starting from beginning again. But that did not change the core of man's heart. Man's heart continued to be evil, sinful, wicked continually. And the world continued to sin. And so you see, since the fall, what had happened? Creation was no longer very good. Creation was no longer right side up. And the world around us, the culture of the world, the prevailing mindsets of the world, the moral standards of the world, the idea of what is wrong, what is right, has been upside down. It has been wrong. And so when, you know, Paul came into the city and began preaching the gospel, when the gospel is introduced to any culture, to any group of people, to any individual, when the gospel is received, what actually happens is that we are turned from being upside down or wrong to right. And that is really the transformative effect of the gospel. Sin had changed the world, and the gospel is what sets it right. All of us have been raised in the culture of this sinful world around us. All of us, from the time that we were born, have been surrounded by this prevailing culture and mindset of sin. And that is something that we have to realize, that there are many things in which perhaps we grew up thinking, well, this is the way, this is what is right, this is normal. In actual fact, it's not right, not normal, and ought not to be. And when the gospel comes and enters into our hearts, we are the one that are turned right side up. We are the one that is turned. Our world, in a way you can say, is turned upside down, but for the better. Because it is the sinful world that is turned and changed to become now a world, or at least our world, our sense of right and wrong becomes aligned with God and His Word. And so we look at this phrase, turning the world upside down. Well, we want to look at it from two perspectives. The world of the believer, of believers in Christ, and when the gospel enters their world, we can say our world, is turned upside down, or perhaps you can say right side up. Our world is made right. And that's what we see from the first few verses of Acts chapter 17. Now, in a way, you can say this was a routine description of what normally or would usually happen as Paul would enter into a city. So what happened here? When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now, it seemed that, well, the direction of the Lord was that they would enter and preach in Thessalonica and not in these two previous cities. There is not much that we know of these two cities. Perhaps they were smaller or they did not have a synagogue. And so God's direction was that they would head directly to Thessalonica. And there was a synagogue there. And what that meant would be that there would be a sizable or at least larger population of Jews that had settled there. If you remember, in Philippi, there was no synagogue. There was only a meeting outside of the city where Lydia, the seller of purple, and other people had met. Here in Thessalonica, it was slightly different. There was a synagogue. And so there was a gathering of Jews and also of proselytes. Proselytes refers to non-Jews who had been converted to the worship of God, the worship of God of the Bible. So there was a synagogue there, and that is usually where Paul would begin. And so it says that Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And so he entered in, and he was given permission to preach. And so he did what he usually did. He would open the Scripture. And so he would refer to passages in the Old Testament, much like many of the sermons that we have seen already in the book of Acts. From various portions of the Old Testament, he would allege or explain, right? He will prove that Christ must needs to have suffered, risen again from the dead. And so he's teaching them about the Messiah. Right? He will refer to passages, perhaps like Genesis 3:15, right? The first gospel. He'll perhaps refer to passages like Isaiah 53, right? Talking about the sufferings of Christ and how by his sufferings, by his stripes, we are healed. And so he'll prove that Christ had to suffer first. That was the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. And that's what the word Christ means. It's referring to the coming Savior, right? That seed of the woman that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. And so he says, well, that is what Scripture has foretold. That this Christ, when he came, he will not come at first as that conquering king as they were expecting. No, he will come as the suffering servant. But then his soul will not be suffered allowed to see corruption. He will not remain in the grave, but he will rise again from the dead. And again, that these are passages that we have already seen throughout some of the passages, through some sermons that we have looked at earlier in the book of Acts. And so he would refer to all these Old Testament passages to build his case, to explain to them that this Messiah that all the Jews had been waiting for is indeed Jesus. And that was the message that the Jews needed to hear. Because, you know, the Jews were expecting or waiting the Messiah. They knew that there is this Savior that will come and save them, to deliver them. What they did not expect was that this Savior will come as a humble, lowly carpenter, as one who will be hated by the Jews themselves, that the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they will be the one responsible for nailing him on the cross. They had a different expectation or understanding of who the Messiah would be. And so Paul had to show them from the Word of God itself that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And yes, that was something revolutionary in their minds. I mean, something that Paul himself had to come to terms with, right? Because originally, Paul was like them. He also did not acknowledge Jesus as the Savior, as the Christ. And he had been one of those responsible for persecuting Christians. It's only when he was confronted on the road to Damascus, when there was a light that shone upon him and blinded him, and God himself spoke to him, telling him, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." That's when he realized it clicked. The Christ, the one he has been expecting, is indeed Jesus, and he had been persecuting him. And so now he has that message. Now he has that understanding, and now that is the message that he was bringing to the Jews. But what resulted of his preaching? Verse 4, some believed. Faith entered. And what happened was that their world was turned upside down. That's what happens when the gospel is introduced. Their mindset, their thinking changes completely. That is what happens when the gospel comes to us. And now, from being enemies of Paul and Silas, as, you know, viewing them with suspicion and ultimately anger and hatred, which is what happened in so many other cities to those people that did not believe the gospel, now the Bible says they consorted with Paul and Silas. That means they became friends, associates. They now joined hand in fellowship together with Paul and Silas. They viewed them no longer as an enemy, but as a friend. The gospel changes things. And not just them, but of the devout Jews, a great multitude. So what it means here, verse 4, some of them believed, that is referring to the Jews. And then out of the Greeks, also many. That means there were many proselytes, right? These were the Greeks, the non-Jews who had, well, been worshiping God in the synagogue. They had believed in the Old Testament scriptures. And now, having heard the message of Paul, they also believed, a great multitude. And out of them, of the chief women, not a few. And you say that these were either influential or prominent women in the city, or perhaps the wives of the leaders of the cities. And so they also believed. That means there were a good sizable number within that multitude, within the people in the synagogue that believed. And out of them, there were those that were actually pretty influential, prominent in the city. That is the power of the gospel. It changes us. It changes lives. But what actually changes? And what is this upheaval that we are speaking about? What is this world turning upside down? Well, firstly, it's our understanding, isn't it? That's what happened. The understanding of spiritual things. The understanding of what is the truth. What is right and wrong? And all these things began to change as they understood Jesus as the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus alone is the one that is able to save us and to change us. That began to change. As we know, when the gospel enters into our hearts, far more also happens, where the Bible says that if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:7, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I mean, that is the upheaval, isn't it? We are made completely new in Christ. It is a change that happens within us. Or otherwise, the Bible also says of how we are given a new heart. No longer that hard, stony heart, but a heart of flesh. A heart that yields to God's word. A heart that is now filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit indwells within us. And we now have the ability to understand the truth of God's word. We now have the ability to obey God and to obey His commandments. Our desires, our inclinations within begins to change also. We no longer desire the things of the world. We are now seeking after spiritual things. If we be risen with Christ, that is what happens. Our mind now gets set on things above and no longer things of the earth. Is that the change that has happened within us? Do we experience the fruits of salvation from the time that we were born again until now? Now, recently, I sort of heard a sharing of a brother. He was in a discussion together with other believers. And this brother was a second-generation Christian where, you know, he had been raised in a Christian home. And yes, he is born again, no doubt about that. He is also very certain about that. But, you know, because, and I speak for myself as well, we were always raised in an environment where we believed Christ. We never really doubted the gospel, never really doubted the fact that Jesus died on the cross and was risen from the dead. It's often perhaps a little bit more difficult to pinpoint that exact point of change in our lives. And there may not have been that revolutionary change in our mind and our thinking. But, you know, this brother shared with me that he was sitting in a discussion together with many others who, I mean, I think all of them, all the rest of them were, you know, first-generation Christians, meaning say that, you know, they were older, perhaps adults, when the gospel was then shared to them. And it was at the point then they experienced that change, that mindset shift, that change in their thinking. And he was sharing that, you know, many of them were sharing about their salvation, their conversion experience. And you know, some of them actually even went on to say, well, they're thankful. They're thankful that, you know, they got to experience that shift rather than sort of a gradual change from the time that they were children to that, you know, experiencing that click, that light switched on in their mind where, you know, everything shifted. Well, it's not to say that one experience is better over the other. You know, I'm thankful for the upbringing that I had and being able to go to church from young and going to Sunday school and receiving all that wonderful, blessed education that I had. But then there is also that joy that can be experienced, a very profound change or shift that a person would experience as he now comes to the saving knowledge of Christ at an older age. Well, whatever the case may be, whether we were raised in a godly home or we were raised in an entirely non-Christian environment, well, there has to be that shift. There has to be that change. Whether it is one that it was perhaps, you know, just came gradually or subtly, or one that was revolutionary in your mind and in your heart. Well, there has to be that shift. There has to be that change. It has to be something that we can look back upon and realize that, yes, indeed, the Lord worked in my heart. And I now have the faith to believe. I have repented of my sins, and now I am a child of God. Have we experienced that shift, that change in our minds, in our hearts, in our thinking? That's what they experienced here. And especially for them at the point of time when there was so much persecution against them, it was something that cost them. There was a price to their conversion. But from being a chief, prominent leader in society, they would now be one that is persecuted. They would perhaps have to lose their positions. There will be a price to pay. But yet they paid that. They were willing to make that sacrifice because they believed with all their heart, with full entire conviction, that what Paul was saying was true. That Jesus is indeed the Messiah, and that they were willing to follow Christ no matter the cost. That is what had changed. They were changed from within, and now their outlook, their perspective, their worldview all shifted. That is what Paul himself would testify of. And later on, as he wrote to the Philippians, right, in Philippians chapter 3, he recounted of all the past confidences that he had. He says, I had confidence in the flesh. I had confidence in my upbringing. I thought that I was headed for heaven because I was a Jew. I was a faithful Jew. I was a Pharisee. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I did all the right things according to the law. But then he goes on to share in Philippians 3 verse 7. He says, what things were gained to me? You know, what things he thought were his advantage, right? Being a Jew, being a Hebrew, and all those things that he had listed in the previous verses. He said, all these things which I thought were gained to me, I counted but loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. He says, all those things don't matter, and all those things are in actual fact worthless. He says, they are but dung, but refuse, rubbish. Instead, he says, all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. He says, you see, all these things which he used to hold dear to were his claim to fame, were what he was confident in. He says, all these amount to nothing, that I may win Christ. He says, Christ now becomes the center of my life. Christ now becomes my central purpose, that I may know him, that I may be found in him, not having the righteousness of mine own, but through faith of Christ, which is the righteousness of God by faith. He says, that is what I call dear to. Has that shift happened in your life? The things that you pursued in the past, your ambitions, your desires, your hope, your dreams, they were all of the world, carnal and of the flesh. He says, I don't hold dear to them any longer. I am no longer pursuing a comfortable life here on earth, riches, fame, success, popularity, the things that the world desires. He says, these are not things that I am drawn to any longer. What matters to me now is that I may know him, that I may know Christ, that I may know more of him, that I may serve him better, that I may taste even of the sufferings of Christ. He says, these are things that he holds dear to now. How about for us? Has our world been turned by the gospel? Because we all call ourselves Christians. We all say that we believe in God. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that really true? Or are we just paying lip service to the gospel? We come to church once a week. But is there anything much more than that? But our world continues as if we have not been saved. And our lives continue as if it is no different from the lives of the people of the world. That shouldn't be the case. Now our lives ought to have been shifted, changed completely, upside down. Where the things that they seek after, the things that they love, are not the things that we seek after, are not the things that we love, are not the things that, you know, have allure in our hearts. But we are attracted now of things of Christ, of things of God. Our desires are towards eternal things, no longer earthly and temporal things, because we know that our eternal fate has changed as well. That is part of the upside down, isn't it? Whereas in the past, we know that we were sinners headed for hell and destruction. But now we are saints, children of God, headed for eternity of heaven with God forever and ever. And that is a world of a difference, isn't it? A world of a difference. Is that reflected in our lives in the present? Have we experienced that shift, that change? Because in contrast to them, we see the enemies of Christ. And that's what we see from verse 5 onwards. In contrast, we see verse 5 begins with a but. But in contrast to them, there were the Jews which believed not. And so within that same group, right, that same audience sitting in the synagogue that day, or at least for the three Sabbaths that Paul was there, that's what he'll count later on. He'll speak of in the epistle to the Thessalonians. He says, being with you for a short time only. It was only given that three Sabbaths as an opportunity to preach to them. And at the end of that, right, we are told that, yes, many believe, many of the Greeks believe, many of the chief women believe, but the Jews believe not. And they now became the enemies of Christ. Or rather, they've always been, but now they were triggered to become especially antagonistic against the gospel. And there will be those. There will be those who, having heard the gospel, or at least having some interaction with Christians, they become upset. They become opposed to the gospel. And what I'd like to say is that while they were the ones that hurled the accusation against Paul and say, oh, they turned the world upside down, in actual fact, they are the ones responsible for that. They are the ones that will now go on to cause the ruckus. They are the ones that will now lead the city into an uproar. See that in verse 5. They were moved by envy. So they did not believe. And because of that, they then responded to that sinful inclination within them, the sinful impulse where they were motivated by envy. What was this envy? They did not like the fact that Paul had now a gathering. There were people that were now consorting with Paul and Silas. They did not like that. They were upset that, you know, these people that were previously with them were now with Paul and Silas. So they were upset. But then what they did, their tactics were entirely unscrupulous. Right? They showed their heart. They showed how immoral and sinful they were. Because what they then did was they took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. What does that refer to? Really, it refers to the unsavory characters. People that were perhaps loitering around in the town, always up to no good. People that were known for criminal activity, perhaps. The useless people of society. The people that were easily provoked or easily drawn into conflict. So he says, oh, we know that these are the people that are so easy to incite. That when we perhaps maybe give them some money, employ them, use them to our own benefit. So he gathered together a company. So it was a very deliberate thing that they did. They knew that these are the very people that are so easy to cause an incite and riot. And employing them, they set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So evidently this man, Jason, was someone, one of the early converts of Paul and Silas, and he had been perhaps known to have hosted them. Right, so they would perhaps stay with Jason throughout the week. And so that was something that was known. And so in order to make this false accusation against Paul and Silas, you know, these few certain Jews raised an army, so to speak, right? Got together a whole group, and they incited the city into an uproar. It was at their provocation, right? Not the gospel. But they will now cause this uproar in the city and then blame it on Paul and say, oh, you see, look, this is what the gospel has caused. You see, the gospel has caused a riot to break out in the city. But in actual fact, they were the ones that turned the world upside down. They were the ones that caused all these upheaval to happen. But you see, that is the false accusation that is often hurled against Christians. I mean, that was basically the accusation against Jesus Christ himself, you remember? And they brought him before the council and they brought him before the Roman authorities. They were trying to build a case against Jesus, saying that, oh, you see, look, he taught blasphemy. Oh, you see, look, he taught us to incite a rebellion against Caesar. Oh, he was doing all these things. He taught us not to pay taxes, when in actual fact, Jesus did say, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, they tried their very best with all these false accusations against Jesus so that they could crucify him. And they were now doing the same thing to Paul and Silas. And that is what will continue throughout the ages, even till the present day. Why? Are Christians really that disruptive in society? Are we really causing a big change to happen? Well, really, if you think about it, I mean, Christians, they follow the law. They follow moral goodness and righteousness. But there will be those that will be opposed to Christ. There will be those that find it very uncomfortable that there is a group of people out there that are opposed to their ways, opposed to their sin, opposed to their way of life, and telling people that if they continue in sin, they are headed for hell and destruction. They don't like that. They're very uncomfortable with that. And that is what Satan will use. That is what Satan will use to bring persecution against Christians, against believers, against churches throughout the ages. And that is what men of faith have always been experiencing. And so they set the city on an uproar, then assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people, sought to bring them referring to Paul and Silas and his colleagues. Right, so they basically gathered this band of people and they surrounded the house of Jason and demanded for Paul to be brought out. But it seems that, you know, for some reason or other, they had perhaps caught wind of the fact that, you know, there was this group. And so Paul and Silas had escaped somehow. And they were not there when this whole group came. And so when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city. So they couldn't find Paul and Silas, and so they did the next best thing, which was to bring Jason and other of the early converts of Paul and bring the accusation against them. And so they cried, they said, these that have turned the world upside down are come here also. And so he's referring to Paul and Silas, right? He says, these missionaries, these evangelists, they have come and they have turned the world upside down in other cities, and they are here now in Thessalonica also. And then they pointed to Jason and said, whom Jason had received. And so, well, in a way, Jason was not the one preaching, right? So it was hard to pin any charges against them, aside from the fact that, well, Jason received them. Jason, you know, hosted them. And he says, you see, these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Well, in a way, that is not wrong. They were preaching that Jesus is the Christ, and he's the king. He's the coming king. But it was not a direct political challenge against Caesar, not at all. Because you remember, Jesus himself said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Later on, Paul would preach or teach, right? That you will submit yourself to every authority. He taught civil obedience. That you must obey the rulers that God has set over you. But it was a false accusation. Twisting the words of Paul when they say Jesus is king. Aha, you see, look, it's a direct challenge to the Caesar who we regard as king. And so it was a false accusation that they made. Again, trying to get Jason and Paul and Silas and others into trouble with the authorities. But that's what the enemies of Christ would do, isn't it? They will seek to turn the world upside down so that they can bring down Christians. And that is the same world that we are living in today. But they will come and they have no qualms about twisting our words, maligning Christians, so that they can get them into trouble, get Christians into trouble. And they would turn the world upside down. They would have no qualms inciting all sorts of disruption to the peace. But that's what they did, right? They troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Which otherwise, I mean, they could have kept quiet. Paul would continue to preach, and yes, there will be some converts, but I mean, what difference would it make to these Jews? They were not happy. They could not sit still while, you know, the gospel was being preached. They felt very uncomfortable by that. And so they troubled the people and the rulers of the city. But thankfully, in this particular incident, nothing much more resulted out of it. Because at the end of the day, the magistrates, at least here, seem to be more fair, perhaps you can say more fair than the magistrates that were at Philippi. Because remember, when the similar thing happened in Philippi against Paul and Silas, the magistrates simply said, all right, fine, throw them in prison. And that's how Paul and Silas ended up in prison. Of course, they were then released at the end of it all after the earthquake. Here, the Bible says they took security of Jason and of the others and then let them go. What does that actually mean? The word could either mean, and this is what some translations and some commentators have understood it to be, that they took a security bond from them. It means monetary. It means we paid a guarantee to say that, well, I will not do this again, or, all these things are not true. So it's sort of like paying bail, so to speak, or some idea of that, that was in their judicial system at that point of time. Others understood this to be more of a verbal guarantee, sort of a testimony to say that, well, you know, this is actually what really happened. I just hosted them. This is what Paul preached. Paul never said that we are to, go against Caesar. Paul actually said this, sort of made an explanation, a testimony. Or it could be a combination of both. But whatever the case may be, they were let go. I mean, to say that there was not found in them sufficient grounds for arrest. The magistrates were, well, in a way, fair. Well, they did not see that at the end of it all, that there are sufficient wrongdoing to have been done that would cause them to have to be put in prison or to be prosecuted, right, for any sort of crime that they were accused of. And so at the end of it all, well, really, actually, there was no real case to be made. And so they were let go. Later on, we will see that these Jews in particular, they were great troublemakers because they would then pursue Paul and Silas down to Berea and cause them to have to flee from Berea to the next city. Because they were especially hateful of Christians. They were the enemies of Christ. Perhaps it is these people that Paul will be referring to later on in Philippians chapter 3, again, same passage there, where he will talk about the enemies of Christ. He says, for many walk, Philippians 3:18, whom I have told you often, and now tell you weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. You see, there will be these enemies of Christ that perhaps we will encounter as well. People who are not happy, or rather very upset, very angry with the gospel. And they will have no qualms turning the world around them upside down. They will have no qualms moving, so to speak, heaven and earth, doing whatever they can, whatever is within their power, to cause disruption in the lives of believers, in the lives of churches, in Christians round about. And we see that. We see that already happening. In so many cases around us, we live in what popularly termed today as in the cancel culture. If you say some word out of turn, you say something that people are not happy, not pleased with, they cancel you. They will incite uproar against you, whether it is something on social media, something that is popularized, something that is sort of seen by many, and they are not happy with what you say, what you preach, what you do, you get in trouble. They turn society against you. And in a sense, that was what was happening to Paul here. That was what was happening to these preachers of Christ. They were enemies of Christ who mind earthly things. They only care for themselves. The God is their belly, their appetites, their desires, their passions. That is their God. Whatever they feel, whatever they like. That is a description of modern society today. God is their belly. They mind earthly things. There is this exaltation of self, of what I want, of what I want to do, of what I feel is right. And if you're against my idea of right, if you're opposed to my idea of myself, then you are bad, you are sinful, you are wrong. That's what we see around us today, isn't it? And that's what Paul warned, for knowing the last days there will be perilous times. Perilous times shall come, is what he spoke of in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he says, the last days there will be perilous times. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. That is what we see in the world today around us. In the past, and then, you know, even this is just talking about secular culture, the general sense that the world has, where, you know, people had always, to a degree, been willing to conform, to societal expectation, to conform, well, to the law, to conform to the way things are, status quo. And particularly in the past 30, 50 years, there has been this growing exaltation of self, men who are lovers, people who are lovers of self, over and above what is the general norm. And so if I feel a certain way, don't tell me that that is wrong. This is what I love, this is what I like, this is what I want to do, it has to be right. It began with a sexual revolution, where adultery was celebrated, fornication was made the norm. Don't tell me that it is wrong. I love these things. I enjoy these things. And therefore, I will do it. Free love. That's what they called it. That I will sleep with as many people as I like. And as long as we are all consenting adults, what is the problem? What is wrong? Nothing wrong. It is right. And if you are opposed me, you are wrong. It comes with that exhortation of self, where men are now lovers of their own selves. And you see a whole array of associated problems that comes as a result of that. It is what I want. Free choice. My body. My life. Don't you dare tell me adultery is wrong. Don't you dare tell me abortion is wrong. My body. My choice. Don't you dare tell me that, you know, LGBTQ plus, whatever it is, all these alternative lifestyles, don't you dare tell me it's wrong, because self is what is most important. I feel this way. And if that is how I feel, it cannot be wrong. Lovers of self more than lovers of God. And what leads as a result of that? Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Is that not a description of the world around us? It is the world that we are living in today. But it began with men shall be lovers of their own selves. And they are now the enemies of Christ. Because to these people, when you tell them that sin and the wages of sin is death, and sin brings hell and condemnation, destruction, they get very, very angry. They are despisers of those that are good. They are traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. They resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. This is the world that we are living in today. And just like they did in the days of Paul, where they will gather to themselves the lewd fellows of the baser sort, gather and lay siege to Jason's house. They will gather and lay siege against our ways, against our thinking, against our world that has been changed right side up, because they are still living in the upside down world. They are still living in the world where right is wrong and wrong is right. They're coming for Christians. That has been the warning from the very beginning, that there will be sufferings in these last days. There will be persecutions. There will be tribulations. And in a way, there is little that we can do to stop that. You know, the calling of the church and the calling of the Christian is not to campaign against these things. It is not for political activism. It is not for us to, you know, stand outside the government house, city hall, and you know, do what many Americans are now doing. You know, I don't know if you heard of that recent, you can say a famous landmark case where a Supreme Court decision of, I think, 50 years ago, 30 years ago, was overturned, what they call Roe versus Wade, where abortion in the past was legalized, and now it is, well, not exactly made illegal, but the decision as to whether abortions are permitted or not is now passed to the individual states to govern. So recently that has been overturned. But leading up to that, there was a lot of campaigning by both sides, by Christians, by non-Christians, by people that what they call pro-choice or pro-life, for or against abortion. But you see, while this is in a way celebrated as a win by many Christians in America especially, that is not exactly the role of the church. We are not to campaign over these things, because at the end of the day, what we really effect, or the most important change that we ought to effect, is not the changing of laws. It is the changing of hearts. That is what we should seek to do. Where it is the preaching of the gospel is what can change lives. Not whether you know, something is legalized or not legalized. It has to begin with the heart. Because the Supreme Court can rule one thing right now, but then with the change of just a single judge, all these decisions can be overturned. What we need, what the world needs, what society, what culture needs in order for a true and effective change to happen is the gospel. Because that is what Paul had to do. And that is what changed the lives of the people, as you see from verse 1 to verse 4. They believed, and therefore those changes happened. And what was the difference from verse 5 onwards? But they believed not. Their world was not changed, and therefore they continue in that way, where they are lovers of self more than lovers of God, where they are lovers of pleasure more than the lovers of truth, where they are the enemies of God, they mind earthly things. That is the mission of the church. Yes, you know, these people, they will continue to go out of their way to antagonize Christians. You preach to the gospel to your colleagues, your friends, they will turn against you. And there are those people that are, you know, will go out of their way to cause trouble. I'm sure you have heard of some of these cases. Christian baker, who is just there trying to do his own business, making cakes. A homosexual couple will come to them and say, I want you to bake a cake for me, for my wedding. They know these are the convictions of this baker. The baker says, I'm sorry. I would love to do that for you, but this goes against my personal conviction. Let me recommend to you all these other bakers that I know who will be more than happy to do it for you. They get insulted. They get upset. They sue. They sue and they go all the way to the highest court of the land. For what? So that they can get these Christians into trouble for insulting them. They are upset. Their pride is hurt. They are despisers of those that are good. And they are angry. And these sort of cases have been happening again and again and again. A couple, so-called, man and a man, or woman and woman, come to a Christian pastor and says, you are a celebrant. You have the ability. And in the law of the land, the requirement, the right to marry us. Will you do so? The Christian pastor says, no, that is against my conviction. That is against the standard of the church. We will not. We cannot do that. He gets sued, gets trouble. Gets his license stripped from him. Why? Because he didn't do anything wrong. He just went according to his own conviction. That was something that the homosexual couple, so-called, would have understood, but they purposely did so. They wanted to get the pastor, the church, the denomination into trouble. And the story continues. On and on, we see these sort of things happening. Who is changing whose world upside down? Well, the fact of the matter is the world is not right. The world is sick. The world is in sin. The world is upside down. The gospel changes it right side up. Has your world been changed? And if it is, expect that because the lives of the worlds of the people around us have not been changed, they will seek to turn their world, the world around them, upside down in a sense of causing trouble, causing harm. In the pursuit of Christians. But yet we look forward to eternity. We look forward to the day where the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And when he returns, he will turn the world right side up. Where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. We look forward to that day. We look forward with a blessed hope. And that is why the prospect of eternity, of the eternal kingdom of God, of heaven, is such a relishing and attractive prospect, something that we look forward to every believer. Because we know that this world is not right. And this is not my world. This is not the world that I'm comfortable in. I look forward to when Jesus will be the King, King of kings and the Lord of lords. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the testimony of the Apostle Paul and others who stood for the truth, who stood against sin and corruption in their time. And Lord, we pray that thou help us also to have that same faith, to have that same conviction, to have that same valiant prospect or desire for the truth. Pray thou strengthen us, especially amidst the sin, the turmoil that we see around us today. As we see the world turning more and more antagonistic against Christians, against people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that thou will help us to continue to have the conviction to shine forth as lights in this world. Even as the world turns more and more hostile against us. We pray that thou grant us the courage to stand, the courage to continue to proclaim thy truth. As we look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee in Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.